re-recording this lesson since we had technical difficulties last Wednesday. But this is lesson 19, which covers Acts 21 to 23, as Paul arrives in Jerusalem for the Passover with his companions, and he knows his ministry is facing new challenges, and prison and more hardships await. As we enter this Lenten season, we're finally feeling a sense of normalcy interacting. I know I loved going to my dance class and not having to wear a mask. It's nice to be able to see people's faces again. But for all of us, living with the COVID pandemic has shown us the inescapable fragility of our lives. And now there's a war in Europe and horrific news from Ukraine. Tremendous suffering of families trying to get to safety after leaving everything they had behind. But last Wednesday, on Ash Wednesday, we considered when we will at last come to God's eternal joy. We recognize that we will die. Ukraine is very close to my heart. We have friends in Ukraine. I'm sure many of you do as well. My parents had a dear friend and faithful Christian who was Ukrainian. And during the Cold War, when it was raging, he wanted to be able to tell people about Christ. This was when taking Bibles into the country was absolutely illegal. His name was Stephen Bielak, and his family moved from Michigan to Switzerland, and he bought a shortwave radio station in Lausanne. It was powerful enough, had a powerful enough signal to reach all across Ukraine. So Stephen would read the Bible every day in Ukrainian and then teach the gospel on Sundays. And when they were finally able to travel freely into Ukraine and he could speak to groups and to churches, people had a face to put with the voice that they had heard over many years. Two of his daughters are close to my age, and they planted churches with their families. They're in the interior of the country and are trying to help those that are under siege now. I know there are thousands of Christians in their situation, and I hope all of us will pray for their safety and peace. So looking at our lesson today, let's examine an estimated timeline. We know Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead around 30 AD. About 3 years later, we see Stephen's speech to the Sanhedrin that resulted in his stoning and Stephen becoming the first martyr. He spoke bravely to the leaders, retelling the whole history of the Jewish people. And then he proclaims that they betrayed and murdered him, Jesus, the righteous one. And at this, they cover their ears. They don't want to hear any more. We know Paul, who was then named Saul, was there holding the coats. And Gamaliel, the rabbi who taught Saul, was a member of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. And so he must have been there as well. But we don't judge Paul there. His life doesn't end then. There's a priest, Michael Bruzzi. He works with young people on racial reconciliation. And he teaches avoiding the single story. Do we define each other by a single story? Do we define people by their very worst action? We can take a characteristic in a person's life and make that the only story. 2 Chronicles 19:7 says, "Let the fear of the Lord be on you. Judge carefully, for with the Lord our God there is no injustice or partiality or bribery." The priest explains that judging people by the worst action of their lives robs someone of their dignity and makes it much easier to say that we have nothing in common. And to bring this lesson home, he brings in somebody that he lets the students get to know apart from a violent act or their past. And when it becomes revealed that the co-teacher that they now know as the father with the good job and who loves basketball and has common interests with them, they find out that he was in jail for 17 years for assault, and they have a fuller picture of him as a person. We know that God doesn't judge us by a single story. He sees the whole picture, and he has plans for each one of us. So Paul is not judged by his single story. He's given another chance. He's out on the road to Damascus to find more followers to prosecute and persecute and bring to justice. So we know that the gospel has spread that far. And we're guessing it's about 6 years later. But here we have another counterintuitive work on the part of God to name as his spokesman the man working hardest to persecute his people. And Paul was eminently suited to the task of spreading the gospel, the good news, and he was equipped by the Lord to carry out this mission. He was highly educated and respected. He was a brilliant advocate, and he was able to frame arguments and reason with the Greco-Roman culture that rejected any kind of material future for the body. And he was a Roman citizen, and we'll see how important that becomes to the story. But we know God brings good out of evil. We see this in every single chapter of the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit constantly warned Paul that prison and hardship awaited him, but he replies that I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. So Paul knows what is ahead. He tells the Philippians in his epistle that Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So by this time, he's been preaching the gospel far and wide for over 25 years, and it has not been an easy life. 3 times he's been stoned. 5 times he's been flogged. He's been shipwrecked 3 times. He's spent an overnight in the water when he was shipwrecked. He's been imprisoned. He's gone hungry. But he has endured. And the letters that he has written have endured to help us learn more about living out our faith. So what happened to change Paul so completely? He was confronted with the risen Christ and appointed, as Ananias told Paul. The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. Ananias is wondering if this is really the right person, but he knows that God is sure about Paul. Paul recounts having been baptized and the Lord warning him, they will not accept your testimony about me. But Paul replies that they should remember he stood there giving approval to the stoning of Stephen. But the Lord says to Paul, go, I will send you to the Gentiles. But how could the religious leaders accept this? The Gentile dogs could be accepted by God. That was blasphemy. So they covered their ears and attacked the messenger. And what made them so angry? Paul was teaching that all the laws that they had religiously followed were no longer necessary. The grace of Christ was now the new law, and it was open to anyone who believed. They reacted violently to this news. Paul was beaten, and the violence of the mob was so great that the centurion steps in and the rioters stopped. And when the commander tries to get an answer for what Paul had done, he orders him to be taken to the barracks, and the crowd surges at him again so violently that the soldiers have to carry him out of the fray. So the centurion was under the impression that Paul was an Egyptian Jew who had started a revolt in the desert. But when Paul speaks to him in formal Greek, he reveals the educated man that he is and not the rabble-rouser that he was originally thought to be. Claudius Lysias realizes that Paul is someone to be reckoned with. And Paul asks to speak to the crowd. He quiets them with an orator's gesture and gets their attention. "Why do you persecute me?" Jesus had said to Paul in Aramaic. Aramaic was not the language of any given country, but it was a language that many Jews would understand. And when they came to Jerusalem, they chose Aramaic so they could speak to each other, even though they might speak other languages at home. And when Paul speaks Aramaic to the Jews, they know he's a fellow Jew and they pay attention. I. Howard Marshall describes the scene and says Paul went from being a passive party about to be torn to pieces to the one in charge. He takes control. He also shows love and compassion for a crowd that minutes earlier wanted to kill him. He was not full of fear. He's filled with courage from the Holy Spirit, and he looks away from himself and to Jesus. Paul compares himself to them. "I was diligent and jealous for God as you. But then the message of the gospel was explained to me, and the scales fell from my eyes, and I was baptized." The thought that a Jew would need to be baptized was infuriating to them. No Jew who was one of God's chosen people would need to be baptized. Baptism was for the conversion of Gentiles who were then required to follow all the laws. And even if they were baptized, they were never allowed in the temple, into the temple beyond their Gentile area. The idea that the God of Israel was sending Paul to the Gentiles enraged them. "Rid the earth of him. He doesn't deserve to live," the crowd roared. And the centurion orders Paul to be flogged. And Paul responds that he is a Roman citizen. He sends him to the commander, who tells Paul that he had to pay a huge price to become a citizen. But Paul explains he was born a citizen. The commander orders the Sanhedrin to meet with the chief priests. He wants to be clear about what their accusations against Paul really are. And Paul says to them at the end of his speech, "I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." And Ananias orders that Paul be struck, which was also illegal. But then Paul, with his great wit and wisdom, diverts attention very creatively by dividing them against each other. He knew the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, and he frames the reason that he is there before them as, "I stand trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." They begin arguing among themselves, and the Pharisees defend him since they agree on this issue, this one issue. The Sadducees had the same hopelessness in common with the Stoics, that this life was all there was, and there was nothing to come. But Paul knew there was more to come. Paul writes to Titus encouraging words that he, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. God has commanded Paul to be his spokesperson. While the Jewish leaders argue, the commander takes Paul to the barracks for his protection. But Paul does not fear death, but he knows he has more work to do. Paul Herbert, in his poem, Alas, Death, says, because of the gospel of Christ, death is converted from an executioner to a gardener. Nothing can hurt me because of my real hope to be planted and to become who I was truly meant to be. And this doesn't necessarily have to be at our physical death, but when we die to ourselves and take on a new life in Christ filled with his Spirit. So we see the mercy of God triumphing over judgment. Jesus was human and vulnerable, and we see his courage in the garden when he struggles with what is to come. He knows he will face separation from God, and he prays that the cup be taken from him. Yet not my will, but yours be done. And an angel comes and comforts him, but it is after that that the sweats, like drops of blood, fall to the ground. But Jesus had the courage to face the cross. He looked at the joy set before him, that he would reconcile the world to God the Father and make the new covenant. The old is past and the new has come because of his sacrifice. In the meditation for today for Lent from Redeemer Press, Revelation 5, John has a vision of the enthroned Lion of Judah, and yet this vision is juxtaposed with a lamb who was slain. Why? The Gospels show us that Jesus demonstrates his greatest power through weakness, his lordship through service, and his sovereign reign through self-sacrifice. Jesus was slain because he was the Lion, and enthroned because he is the Lamb. In your moments of brokenness, heartache, and hardship, do you see that Jesus Christ experienced brokenness for you so that you might experience the abundance of his reign over your life? Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. When Paul is sitting in jail wondering what will come next, Jesus himself appears to him and says, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so must you also testify in Rome. So Paul was a victim of great injustice. And we know we don't have to look very far to find injustice in our world. There are the people taking shelter from bombs, people dying of cancer, young children killed in school shootings, and people who are left out because of prejudice and hatred. In Psalm 10, 2, the wicked man hunts down the weak who are caught in the schemes he devises. And I'm sure you've always had people who know you're a believer say, how can God allow such suffering? Why doesn't he step in and stop it? It would require wiping out the human population and starting over. He did that once, and he promised to never do it again. But if we reject God in our suffering and say, he's not here, he doesn't exist, he's not concerned about me, we can be missing out on the tremendous blessing of seeing how it will all turn out. As Paul tells us in Romans 2, we kill each other and covet because of our stubbornness and unrepentant hearts. You are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God is the judge, and we are not to judge others. At whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself. And Matthew 7:2 tells us, by the measure we use, we will be measured. When we judge, we are putting ourselves in God's place, which is the root of how we ended up in this world. Adam and Eve had a very small Bible. It was just one line. Don't eat from that tree. But given the temptation to be like God, they ate. So So judging is putting ourselves in God's place, which we should never do. Derek Kidner, in his book about Genesis, gives us three things that are important to leave to God alone. One, leave all the rightings of wrongs to God. Two, see God's providing hand in man's malice. Wait for the ending. And three, respond to mistreatment not only with forgiveness, but with affection. These are the characteristics of someone filled with grace, and these are impossible without God. These are holy orders. So injustice is rooted in the idea that we are superior to another, that we are more deserving and they are the lesser. The word contempt actually means feeling that a person is beneath consideration, worthless, or deserving scorn. And the essence of injustice is judging and dehumanizing the other, that they're not like us, that God doesn't love them or bless them the same way. Whatever excuses we create to set them apart, we see someone in a desperate situation and assume that their mistakes or misdeeds brought them there. We think, oh, that would never happen to me. So we can have this superiority complex and concentrate on ourselves and how fine we are. Or conversely, we can beat ourselves up and overly criticize ourselves. But in both, we're concentrating on ourselves. What the Spirit gives us is a humble and affirming love and the understanding that we are loved and accepted. It is a joyful humility, as C.S. Lewis says. We do not need to concentrate on our own needs. We're given the confidence that our needs will be met when we seek the will of God in our lives. And that's where our courage comes from, our courage to live. We manage our fears about our children, about violence, upheaval, suffering. We are unafraid because the Spirit testifies to us about the promises of God. And courage doesn't mean we don't fear. It means we continue the pursuit of what we know is right, even when we're afraid. This reminds me of one of my favorite descriptions of faith. It is not the absence of doubt. It's the absence of fear. Fear not, I am with you, says Jesus. And Paul understood this. He saw the risen Christ and he knew the gospel was true. Here was the Christ appearing to him, to Saul, who had persecuted and pursued Christ's followers. And we have this hope and we do not fear death because we know Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And we know injustice will be righted, as the author tells us in Psalm 10. You, Lord, hear the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed so that mere mortals will never again strike terror. We know that the Lord will be the judge and we should give that to God. He sees and knows the intentions of our hearts. So today is March 7th. It's the anniversary of Bloody Sunday, the march in Selma where John Lewis had his skull fractured crossing the bridge. They lobbied for voting rights. Selma was a town of 30,000 people. It was majority black, but 99% of those registered to vote were white. And that was because a lot of people were standing in the way in 1965. So John Lewis passed away last year, and there were so many stories about his life, his faith, his preaching to the chickens to practice when he was a little boy. He had a very, very strong commitment to nonviolence. So one moving story was about a former KKK member who had attacked the Freedom Riders at Rock Hill, South Carolina bus station in 1961. So late in his life, Elwin Wilson, the former Klansman, sought to find the young man that he had beaten and seek his forgiveness. And he was surprised to discover that he was a Georgia congressman, John Lewis. So Wilson traveled to Washington, met with Lewis, apologized for his actions, and Lewis forgave him. They hugged each other, they posed for pictures. They even spoke a few places together about reconciliation. And a few years later, a teacher invited Wilson to speak to his American history class, and he explained his gratitude to Lewis for his forgiveness. He spoke about learning to turn his back on hate and love all his fellow human beings. The teacher asked if he had encountered any African Americans who could not forgive him for his past actions as a member of the Klan and his role in attacking the Freedom Riders. "No, but I've had white people say that they'll never forgive me." He was breaking the code of silence, the protection against those who committed violence and were never turned in. So Wilson died at 76 years of age in 2013. And his obituary started out with the man who sought forgiveness from John Lewis. But when asked about the incident, John Lewis said that in keeping with the philosophy of nonviolence, turning the other cheek, as Jesus taught us, that's what the movement was always about. To have the capacity to forgive and move towards reconciliation. So there was never a question about whether he would forgive Wilson. As Mother Teresa said, if we really want to learn to love, we must learn how to forgive. And when we think about the horrible crimes and suffering and wars and injustice all around us, there's a very encouraging verse, 1 Timothy 5:24. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. The same way good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. And I think of this verse when I hear of a horrible crime or injustice. God sees and he knows and he will make it right. So I think about a boat and the wake of the boat and are you dragging a wake? Is there trash in your wake and horrible things? Or is it a wake full of little rose petals or something beautiful? The good things we do cannot be hidden, and the things that are not good are not hidden from God. But when we sin, the Lord never ceases to have mercy on us, or to offer his forgiveness once again, whenever we're in need of it, inviting us to turn to him with a renewed heart, purified of evil, purified by tears, in order to participate in his joy. And how can we accept this invitation? Paul says, "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." The effort of this conversion is not a human task. It is allowing ourselves to be reconciled. And the reconciliation between us and God is possible thanks to the mercy of the Father, who out of love for us did not hesitate to sacrifice his only Son. And in him we can become righteous. In him we can change. If we welcome God's grace and we do not allow the favorable time to pass in vain. This Lenten season can be a time to examine ourselves and our relationships and to truly love people with the love of the Father, to put on our God glasses, as Melissa says, and look at others through his lens. He made them. We are all made in his image, and we are all precious to him. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we are grateful to know that you will bring justice and redemption. That is not our work. That is yours to do. Give us the courage to run our race, looking not at ourselves, but only to you. And help us to love each other more, give each other more grace, and love you with all our hearts. Fill us each day with humble joy, and help us to share it with others and draw closer to you. Bless all who mourn, and we ask you to be with the people of Ukraine, especially in this dark time for their country. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.